This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
Well, I invite you to turn back with me to Mark 13 as we continue our journey through this magnificent sermon that our Lord delivered on the eve of His crucifixion, just a couple of days before. As I've already made clear to you, it's late Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week. Jesus had taught all day there in the temple. He had addressed the issue of the leadership of the nation. They had tried to trick Him with questions. He had confronted them in Matthew 23, it's recorded, with their many sins, with the fact that they were in fact a false religion. He said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You move heaven and earth to make a proselyte, and when you make a proselyte to the faith you have constructed, you make him twice the son of hell that you are." In other words, first century Judaism, as it had become under the scribes and Pharisees, had become a false religion. And it was built, those magnificent buildings and all of the wealth that the leaders enjoyed was built on the backs of the poor and the disenfranchised. Even as false religion does today, you see it in your own nation and you see it on religious television as people take advantage, those false teachers take advantage of the poor and they give money in hopes of somehow bettering their situation. Jesus said in that situation that you devour widows' houses. He meant you take advantage of them, you take everything they own, everything they have, in order to enrich yourselves. Jesus was disgusted by it, and He left the temple on that Tuesday afternoon for good, never to return. And as He left, you remember, the scribes and Pharisees were angered by what He'd said, but His own disciples were enjoying the beauty of the facility, the beauty of Herod's temple, and marked the stones and the magnificent architecture, and Jesus startled them, shocked them by saying, "You see this magnificent temple, it's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone upon another." When He and His disciples had crossed the Kidron Valley and had reached the top of the Mount of Olives, they sat down to rest. And from that vantage point, they looked back on the Temple Mount. They saw that magnificent structure that Herod had built. With the backdrop of that, the disciples come to Jesus, four of them. And they approach Him privately. And according to Matthew, they ask Him three questions. They ask Him, "When will the temple be destroyed? What are the signs of your coming? And what are the signs of the end of the age?" As we've seen, they didn't see those as three distinct events separated by many years. They saw those rather as events that would come quickly and together when Messiah came as He had. Jesus sets the record straight. In a remarkable sermon, apparently delivered to only four of His disciples, He answered their questions about the future. In Mark 13, in Matthew 24, and in Luke 21, Jesus answers these telling questions about what will come in the end. Now, just to remind you, the sermon, as we've discovered, is essentially organized into four parts. In verses 5 through 13, there is the beginning of birth pangs. That portion of the sermon describes the period from Christ's ascension, from the time He was here in His first coming, to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Verse 14 marks a change in that. It introduces the second three-and-a-half-year period of that seven-year period, with the midpoint being the abomination of desolation, as it's described in verse 14. And that initiates what the Scriptures call the Great Tribulation. From the midpoint of that seven-year period to its end. That's described in verses 14 to 23. Then you have the third part of this sermon describes the second coming itself from verses 24 to 27. And the final part, Jesus applies the truth that he's taught about the future. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, on Friday morning. I hope you're able to be here and hear what Jesus says we're to do in response to the sermon that he himself preached. It's an exhortation to be alert and to be ready. So in this message then, Jesus specifically prophesies what will happen from the time he was on earth and his ascension through the age in which we live, the church age, and into the future, all the way to his second coming. Now, as I mentioned to you this morning, there are many Christians who believe the sermon was fulfilled either entirely or mostly in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But neither of those positions can be correct for several reasons. Mark 13 did not happen in 70 AD for several reasons. First of all, because Jesus describes that period of tribulation as a time unparalleled in all of human history. And as bad as the first century and those years around 70 AD were, they don't rise to that level. Secondly, the events of Mark 13 will be accompanied by extreme signs in the heavens. The heavens themselves, Jesus said, will be shaken. Nothing of this kind occurred in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem. And thirdly, the events of Mark 13 will be followed immediately, according to Matthew's gospel, by the second coming. And obviously, that did not come any time shortly after 70 AD. Instead, in this sermon, Jesus addressed a long series of events, beginning with his ascension and lasting to the end of the age. Tonight, I want us to study together the first part of this sermon. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 13 and verse 5 down through verse 13. Let's read it together. You follow along as I read. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now in this first section of the Olivet Discourse, which we've just read together, Jesus describes the period that began with his resurrection and will end at the halfway point of the tribulation period. Now, I've referred a number of times to the tribulation period, and sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. So let me give you a picture of what's going on. Here is a biblical order of the end times. It begins, of course, for those of us who live these days, with death. That's how eschatology begins, with the death of the believer. Then what's called the intermediate state. It's the period of time from the death of a believer until the resurrection. We don't know all about the timing of that, but we know what happens. There's the rapture is the next event, followed by the tribulation period, then the second coming, then the millennium, then the great white throne of judgment, and then the eternal state. Death and the intermediate state, that is what happens after our death, is of unknown duration. It depends on when Christ returns. We don't know how long that will be. The rapture itself is a momentary event when Christ descends for His own. The tribulation period lasts us for 7 years. The second coming again, an event. The millennium for 1,000 years. The great white throne of judgment is also an event. And the eternal state, of course, lasts forever. Now, where will we be during these times? Well, when it comes to after our death and before the resurrection, our soul will be in heaven, but our body will be in the grave. We will be fully conscious. We will be in the Lord's presence. We will experience unending, unmitigated joy. We will be with the Lord, at home with the Lord, as Paul describes it. At the rapture, we will return with Christ, and we will be joined to resurrected, glorified bodies at the rapture. And we will rejoin those who are alive and who are given glorified bodies at that moment. Then we will be in heaven during the tribulation period. We will return to heaven. The church during the tribulation is not on earth. You see that from the book of Revelation. We'll look at that a little more in coming sessions. The second coming, we will return to earth with Christ, and we will then reign with Him on the earth for that 1,000-year millennial period. He will destroy the present universe, and it will go out of existence. There will really be no place, but we will be at the great white throne of judgment. We will not be judged at the great white throne of judgment. That is for all unbelievers. And then in the eternal state, we will be in a new heaven and a new earth. I mentioned this afternoon in my seminar that a lot of Christians focus on heaven, and heaven is wonderful to anticipate, but folks, that is not our eternal home. That is a temporary place. God is going to destroy this planet and this universe, and He's going to make a new one, a new earth, in which righteousness is at home, and that's where we will spend eternity. That and the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that is joined to that new created planet, new earth, where righteousness dwells. That is what will transpire. We're talking about the tribulation period. Now, Jesus describes that entire period as the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs. Notice verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's a very descriptive expression. It is intended by Christ to have a picture for us of what will transpire. Jesus is comparing the flow of human history to the contractions that a woman experiences in childbirth. And they relate in several ways. Contractions, when a woman's giving birth, begin lighter and less frequent, and they gradually become increasingly intense and increasingly frequent. In the same way, the natural and man-made disasters that Jesus describes here will gradually grow more intense and more frequent as we get close to the end. There are also times of peace and calm between the contractions. But those times shorten as you get to the end and you get near birth. And Jesus is implying that the periods of peace and calm on this planet will become increasingly hard to find as we get near the end. There's another similarity between the events of the end times unfolding and the contractions a woman experiences. And that is, the pain of birth and the pains associated with it bring the promise of a wonderful outcome. In the case of a woman's contractions, a new baby, in the case of the events Jesus is describing, they will usher in the birth of a new age. Now, as we work our way through this section, Jesus gives us a series of signs. Understand that these signs are not perfectly clear signs. And the reason is this. What we have just read in verses 5 through 13, those are all things that happen constantly on this planet. Although they will occur in great intensity at the end, they also occur throughout human history. So when these things happen, Jesus says, don't assume that it's the end. Notice verse 7. But that is not yet the end. The end of verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Of course, at some point in the future, these events will mark the end, but we can't know exactly when that is. So what we read in verses 5 through 13 are recurring patterns throughout human history that cannot be legitimate markers of the end. They are both signs, and at the same time, they are non-signs. So let's look at the birth pangs that Jesus predicts will occur throughout human history. But like contractions of a woman in labor, will occur in relentless and ever-increasing waves of intensity and frequency as we approach the end. First of all, Jesus says, there will be false Christ, false prophets, and false predictions. Notice, first of all, false Christ in verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Jesus is warning his true disciples not to be misled. Many, he says, will come along claiming to be the Messiah, and many will be misled by their claims. In Matthew's gospel, the claim of these men is even clearer. Listen to how Matthew quotes Jesus in Matthew 24:5. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I am the Christos, the Messiah. In Hebrew, the HaMashiach. I am the anointed one God promised would come. And this is certainly proven to be true throughout human history. The first false Messiah, the first false recorded claim to be the Messiah after the resurrection of Jesus was by a man named Bar Kokhba. He was the leader of the last great Jewish revolt in 132 AD. Since that time, one Jewish scholar estimates that there have been more than 64 different men that history validates who have arisen claiming to be the Messiah. You may not know this, but one such man is even alive today. José Luis de Jesús Miranda was born on February 22nd, 1946 in Puerto Rico. He is the founder and leader of Growing in Grace International Ministry, which is based in Miami, Florida. Miranda claims that in 1973, he had an epiphany. 2 years later, he proclaimed himself to be Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says, quote, God merged with me and the resurrected Jesus integrated, infiltrated himself within me, close quote. He claims to be Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, well, there may be plenty of people who claim to be Jesus Christ, but they're all nutty and no one believes them. That's not necessarily true. De Jesus grew up in poverty in Puerto Rico. He became a Pentecostal minister and later a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. In 2007, the Dallas Morning News reported that, quote, he preaches to followers in 35 nations, mostly in Latin America. He has 287 radio programs a day and 24-hour Spanish language TV network. His radio broadcasts are broadcast in over 103 countries. He has his own satellite channel and his own radio station. 355 training centers located in 30 nations. Miranda travels with a team of 9 bodyguards. His message is libertine. He teaches that the devil, hell, and sin don't exist. The 10 commandments, along with all the moral or ethical guidelines, are completely irrelevant. You can live however you want. No wonder he has followers. Jose, the blasphemer that he is, will not be the last to claim to be Jesus Christ. In fact, such false claims, Jesus said, will increase. But he goes on to say there will be false prophets. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, we read this in the same context in the Olivet Discourse recorded by Matthew. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Many claiming to speak for Christ will come along and say, this is what Christ wants you to do. This is how He wants you to live. Unfortunately, our own television airwaves in the U.S. are filled with such false prophets, and sadly, we have exported the worst of them to you and other places around the world. Jesus said there will be false predictions. Luke adds this statement that Christ gave at this point in time. Luke 21:8, He said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and this is what they will say, 'The time is near. Do not go after them.'" The false Christ and the false prophets will make false predictions about the timing of the end. Jesus says, don't go after them, don't believe them, don't follow them. But understand that as we near the end, as we continue to move toward the inexorable end that God has marked for human history, there will be more and more who will claim to speak for Christ, claim to be Christ, and they will mislead many. Now there's a second sign that will occur throughout history and with greater frequency and intensity as we reach the end. Not only will there be false Christ, prophets, and predictions, but there will also be war. Notice verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now, you have to put yourself in the seat of the disciples at this point. As they sit there on the Mount of Olives, they are in the middle of the Roman Empire. They are in the middle of one of the greatest times of peace that have ever hit the planet, the Pax Romana, in which the Roman Empire ensured peace across much of the world. But that peace, Jesus said, would soon come to an end. Just 4 decades after Jesus spoke these words, Rome would have 4 emperors in just 1 year's time. And those emperors would be at war with each other. War is a constant reality. Notice what Jesus says. "Whenever you hear of wars," that is, when you hear that there are wars currently raging. You understand human history is written in the blood of its warriors? Historians Will and Ariel Durant, in their excellent book entitled The Lessons of History, write this: "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy. In the last 3,400 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have seen no war." 3,400 years of history, 268 have not been marked by war. Other historians have estimated that since the time of Christ, there have been almost 15,000 wars. In the 20th century alone, last century, historians estimate that close to 150 million people died in war. Right now, as we sit here in relative peace in your country, there are 12 wars raging around this planet that are causing more than 1,000 deaths a year. And if you include those that are fewer than 1,000 deaths a year, there are 30 such wars raging right now. Jesus says, whenever you hear of wars. He adds, notice, whenever you hear of rumors of wars, whether you hear of actual wars that are currently raging or whether you hear of impending or threatening wars, verse 7, don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed. Jesus says, don't allow the wars that you hear of and the threat of war to upset your own emotional calm and peace so that you lose sight of what you're here to do. You lose sight of your mission as a believer. You lose sight of the mission of the church. As we sit here tonight, the Middle East and its peace, and frankly the peace of the entire world, is very precarious. Iran seems driven to create nuclear weapons. The United States and other countries seem determined to prevent that, primarily through the use of economic sanctions at this point. But Israel, faced with the possibility of its own annihilation, is preparing for a military strike inside Iran. She is also preparing her people for the inevitable retaliation that will come. These are the events of which world wars are made. The truth is, it is not unlikely that in our lifetimes there will be another world war. In fact, the image of birth pangs that Jesus uses here implies that both the intensity of war and the frequency of war will increase on this planet. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Why? Well, He gives us two reasons. Notice the end of verse 7, or in the middle of verse 7. Those things must take place. Listen to how the Greek text puts it. It is necessary to happen. It is necessary to happen. Certainly, that's true because of human depravity. But I think Jesus means more than that. I think He's saying, don't be afraid. This is all part of God's sovereign purpose and plan. But then He gives us another reason in verse 7. Notice, but that is not yet the end. Jesus essentially says, listen, actual wars and impending wars have always been and always will be part of human history. Why is that? What does James tell us in James chapter 4? Wars spring from our lusts. I want to have, and when I can have, when you get in the way of my having, conflict erupts, whether on a personal level or on a national and international level. It is an expression of man's fallenness, and it will continue until the end of human history. Notice in verse 8, Jesus continues, for nation will rise against nation. He says, until the end of this age, there will be wars between individual nations. Your own nation has had a history of war, as mine has. In addition, He says, kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there will be wars between large empires, between large blocks of governmental authorities. So wars and rumors of wars will come, but they're not a clear sign that marks the end. Instead, they will mark the entire age. There's a third sign that Jesus identifies. It's natural disasters. Notice the middle of verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. Earthquakes. I wasn't really fully aware of this until I did a little research myself and discovered on my government's website, there is a part of our government that monitors earthquakes and the geological movements of the plates. And on their website, they estimate that several million earthquakes occur in the world each year. Several million each year. Many of them go undetected because they either hit remote areas or they're very small in magnitude. But every single year of human history, there are, on average, 165 major quakes above 6 on the Richter scale that rock this planet. And every single year, there is at least one magnitude 8 or greater earthquake. Twice in the last 10 years, the annual death toll from earthquakes has been greater than 200,000 people. The earth violently shakes as the tectonic plates that make up its crust collide and shift. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, the whole creation groans under the weight of sin and the curse. Jesus says earthquakes will become an increasing reality as this decaying planet groans under the curse. He says there will also be famines. This statistic also staggers me. In a normal year, about 25,000 people die every single day of hunger or hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. That's one person every 3.5 seconds every single day and every single year. But famines, too, will increase as we approach the end. Luke adds one other natural disaster that Jesus included that day. In Luke 21:11, there will be in various places plagues. The Greek word describes a fatal epidemic disease. It's like the bubonic plague that swept Europe and the world in the 14th century and killed 100 million people. Between 30% and 60% of Europe's population at the time died. The same thing happened, surprisingly, nearer to our own times. I don't know if you've ever heard about it or not, but have you ever read or been aware of the great influenza? It happened during the First World War. It was eclipsed by the First World War because of the news and the report of what was happening in the Great War. But if you want a great read, an interesting read anyway, there's a book called The Great Influenza. Now, beware, it's written by a humanist, and that becomes very clear. But it's a fascinating read of what happened in that great influenza. It's estimated that 50 to 100 million people died. That's 5 to 10 times more than those who died as the result of the war itself. They died because of a flu virus that caused pneumonia and brought death in a high percentage of people. You know, in our pride, the modern world thinks it has essentially put an end to such epidemics. But Jesus says they will come, and they will come in increasing intensity and frequency. From time to time, things like the SARS virus and the deadly strain of Asian bird flu reminds us that we are not immune from worldwide plagues. Now notice what Jesus says about all of these things in verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Everything he mentions in verses 5 to 13 have occurred from his ascension until now, and they continue to occur in increasing waves of intensity until the tribulation. But what has happened till now and what does happen until the tribulation are not even real contractions. They're instead like the false contractions that a woman experiences before the actual labor begins. The wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines that have already occurred, and those that will occur before the tribulation comes are best likened to Braxton Hicks contractions, those false contractions that come. They are not signs of the end. They are not even signs of the beginning of the end. They are simply reminders that one day, listen carefully, one day these same events will occur in much greater frequency, much greater intensity, and then and only then they will be the beginning of the real birth pangs. One author describes it this way, Jesus' word provided assurance that these events fall within the eschatological purpose of God. Their task is to be vigilant so as not to be led astray and to refuse to be disturbed by contemporary events which are in God's control. Jesus says, don't be disturbed. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned. There is one other reality that will occur throughout human history and intensify near the end. And Lord willing, we will take a look at that tomorrow. But let me apply what we've learned tonight. I think it's so important for us to think in terms of what our Lord was telling us. First of all, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. These things will continue to happen. You will pick up your newspaper, perhaps tomorrow, and conflict will have erupted in the Middle East. You will pick up your newspaper at some point, and it may be that two massive countries are at war with each other, or even kingdoms of countries, federations of countries, who decide to battle one another. You may pick up your newspaper and hear of amazing natural disasters that have struck this planet, like the one that even happened in Oklahoma over the last 24 hours, the tornado that decimated the town there in Oklahoma. Maybe here closer to home, some other cataclysmic event will affect your life and the lives of people you love. Jesus says, don't be surprised. It's going to happen. This is all part of God's plan. Secondly, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Don't you love that? Some of the things I've described tonight are frightening in and of themselves to us, aren't they? We hear and think about what would happen to us, what would happen to our children, what would happen to the people we love if these things were to unfold. And we're frightened. Jesus says, don't be frightened. Our Lord has everything under control. And He says, you don't need to be afraid. Thirdly, He says, don't be deceived. These things will keep happening right up to the end. So don't let some preacher of prophecy, some signs of the time preacher who preaches not from the Scripture but from the front page of the newspaper, start connecting these events that are happening to the end of the world. Because these events will keep on happening until the end. They will come in relentless waves, increasing frequency, increasing intensity, but they will come. So don't be deceived by someone saying, this is it. Remember what the false messiahs will say? The false prophets? This is it. The end is near. Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Fourthly, don't be unprepared. Jesus has warned us. He's warned us that these things will come. He's warned us that the end will come. It may not begin tonight. It could. Jesus could return for us this very evening. But if not tonight, and if not tomorrow, and if not even in our lifetimes, it will come. And so we are to live prepared. Are you living in obedience to your Lord? Is your life such that you wouldn't be ashamed for Him to come? Are you living instead in a pattern of unrepentant sin, unwilling to give up the pattern of sin in your life, holding on to that sin as if it were some precious thing, when in fact it's destroying your soul? Jesus says, don't be unprepared. The end will come. You better live in anticipation of it. For some of you, as I mentioned before, maybe you're not even in Christ. Either you know you're not in Christ, whatever you might say, you know in your heart of hearts you're not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sins and truly followed Him as Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" For others, maybe you've been deceived. You've deceived yourself. You prayed a prayer, you walked an aisle, you signed a card, you did something that indicated you'd made some decision, but that decision is in the past. And today, right now, you're not living in a pattern of obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Take seriously your soul's condition." Maybe through our Lord's message, our Lord's sermon about the end times, He intends to reach your heart so that you can be prepared when He comes. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Don't be deceived. And whatever you do, don't be unprepared. Let's pray together. Our Father, we live on a dangerous planet. A planet that is under the curse of Your wrath because of sin, that groans under that weight. We see that break out in many different ways. Father, thank You that our Lord has assured us that while these things will continue and even get worse, we don't have to be afraid, that this is Your plan, that everything You have determined is marching toward the end You have decided, and we can rest in confidence in who You are, in Your sovereign purpose, in Your wisdom, in Your eternal plan for us and for this planet. Father, I pray that You would use our Lord's words in all of our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who are honestly frightened about what the future might bring, frightened about the circumstances on this planet. Lord, calm their hearts. May they hear their Lord's words, "Don't be afraid." And may You bring by Your Spirit peace to their hearts. Father, I pray that You'd keep us from the deception of the evil one, that we wouldn't be deceived by false Christs and false prophets and false predictions because of what You've told us. And Father, I pray that none of us in this room would be unprepared for the reality of what's coming. Lord, for those in Christ, may You by Your grace help us to walk in the path of obedience. Lord, if there is someone here who has been clinging to a pattern of sin, unrepentant, unwilling to turn, and they belong to You, Lord, bring them to repentance even tonight. Return them to the path of righteousness, the path of obedience, to the path of blessing. But Father, if there's someone else here tonight who has never genuinely come to faith in Christ, I pray that even tonight You would bring them to the end of themselves. Lord, give them no rest. Give them no sleep. May they be awake and alert to the reality of what's coming. And may even tonight they cry out to You for forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all of these things because we love You, because we trust You, because we sit in awe of Your wisdom and Your power and Your grace to us. For it's in the name of the One who brings that grace to us from You, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.